Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. We'll be focusing on verses 13 through 16, a very short passage. To give some context, we'll begin reading at the beginning of Mark chapter 10, and I'm using a version that's a little bit different from what you have in the Pew Bibles. This is the New American Standard. Hear God's word. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. He answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. But if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. We're going to be talking about, not surprisingly, children this morning. We're going to be talking very specifically about what it means to receive the kingdom of God like a child. In order to do that, I want to look, first of all, and I've given you maybe the most complicated sermon outline I've ever seen, let alone I've made. The reason for that is I'm going to be citing a lot of facts having to do with children. And I want you to have the information that you need. So, you know, I'm not pulling these out of my hat, I'm pulling them out of someone else's hat. And so that you have something reliable to go on if you want to talk about this with someone else. So I want to talk about, to start off, not the passage directly, but I want to talk about views of children. The way children were thought about in Jesus' day, very briefly, and then think a little bit about the way children are thought about in our own day. And so we start off. What were children valued as? How were children thought of in Jesus' day? We're talking about the first century A.D. We're talking about the Greco-Roman world, the entire Mediterranean united under one empire, and Jesus is living under a particularly fractious backwater of that empire in Palestine, specifically in Galilee. In Jesus' day, whether you were an urban Roman or a rural Palestinian peasant, like Jesus and most of his friends were, there was very little romanticism. There was not much of an elevated view of childhood importance or innocence. They were not nearly as cute then as they are now. Or at least they weren't thought of as first and foremost cute and sweet and valuable in and of themselves, especially once you got out into the pagan world. But whether you were a Greek or Roman pagan or a Palestinian peasant who worshipped the one God, it was very clear that another child in a subsistence economy was another mouth to feed. For most peasants, a child was valuable for his or her future labor value. There was a very high infant mortality rate. One source cites 30% or over 30% in the first century AD. In wealthier families, especially in the Greek and Roman cities, boys were prized as heirs. They were legal heirs. The girls, not quite as much, especially under older forms of Roman law and under Israelite law. And family sizes tended to be very small, usually intentionally so, especially in the Roman parts of the Roman Empire. One, maybe two, maybe three children, larger in Palestine. They were valued highly in the Old Testament. You read of the Psalms in Psalm 127 and 128, children being a blessing from the Lord, We read about the importance of passing on the wisdom of one generation to another throughout the Proverbs. We read about the importance of the generations passing one after another as we read throughout the Old Testament in the histories. But in practical everyday life, it was tough to have children. It's tough to have children now. But in an economy where most of your income would be spent on food, it was very, very difficult to have a large family. It was very, very difficult for most families to think about anything resembling what we would call education. Most children worked as soon as they were able. We may think, well, we're better off now. We're doing a much better job. In America today, we view children, we either put children on a pedestal or we treat them as less than nothing. We have vestiges of romanticism in our culture, well, at least with regard to the kids that we want. Either Enlightenment romanticism, championed by Rousseau, which views each child as a little fount of innate goodness, to be cherished, to be allowed freedom, self-expression, so that he or she is not spoiled by society. Or we can cherish a kind of Victorian romanticism with regard to children. I don't know how many of you have seen Thomas Kincaid's fine artworks. They're usually comprised of little stone cottages with thatched roof, snow on top. There's probably a church with a bell visible in the background, and happy villagers in sleighs going to church. A friend of mine who's an artist tells me that in some parts of the country there are entire stores dedicated to 8 and 9 foot reproductions that sell for thousands of dollars. I checked, there's none in Cambridge. A Victorian view of the romantic nature of children finds them at least innately cute. We often find today that people's marriage relationships are displaced by an all-consuming focus on their children. We find this among middle-class Americans all the time. You could think about those wonderful ads for Disney World, where Dad has Mickey Mouse ears, and it turns out he's the one who really wanted to go to Disneyland all along, or Disney World. Often, our romantic and sexual relationships have nothing to do with children in this society. For middle-class Americans, extramarital sex is fine, but single motherhood is still not cool. We like to separate the two. And then within marriage, we often think that marriage has only to do with children, so people's entire lives are wrapped up around their children's schedules. If mom's burned out in a bizarre, documented, near epidemic of sexless marriages. Children in this society become a matter of pride. They're an extension of our own egos. They are high achievers whose careers are manicured and managed by type A parents. Anybody who's been a teacher for any length of time has run into these parents who are worried when their daughter gets a 97 instead of a 98 for the sake of her chances getting into Harvard. Perhaps most strikingly, and perhaps most tragically, certainly most tragically, in this society, children, the unwanted children, are viewed as deeply inconvenient. So inconvenient that nothing is too bad for them. Abortion ends 1 in 5 pregnancies in the United States today. The number's higher in Massachusetts, closer to 1 in 4. The most common reason women cite for terminating a pregnancy is that it will interfere with work or with school. 70% of mothers who abort report themselves as Christians. And approximately 30% of Down syndrome children are aborted in the United States. And internationally, that's on the very low end. Some places, including Taiwan and Paris, it's more like 80%. We've seen a dramatic rise in child abuse in the last 20 years. We've seen a dramatic rise in the number of people who are choosing to marry but not have any children, to delay child rearing indefinitely, or have very small parents. Children are expensive in an industrialized society. Those who have more money feel it more acutely. We've seen a rise in single parenthood, which translates to abandonment by fathers. And let me say, it is really a tragedy to think of how many churches stigmatize single mothers. when what you're seeing every time you see a single mother is a man who's abandoned his child. In 2002, the infant mortality rate for unwed mothers was twice what it was for married mothers. 37% of all children in the United States were born out of wedlock in 2004. In comparison to 1940, when it was 4%. Every culture sacrifices to what it values the most. And in this culture, we sacrifice children. We sacrifice them to the gods of pleasure, and most of all, in a wealthy, post-industrial society, we sacrifice them to money. It is in this context, in the ancient context and in today's context, that Jesus speaks to us. Let me give you a little more context. Who is Jesus? Let's talk about Jesus just for a second. Jesus is the Son of God. He has existed from all eternity. And as John 1 told us, the world was made through him. The first man who was created, Adam, sold this world into sin and death by disobeying God. And Jesus came to rescue the world from sin and death by doing several things. First of all, by showing the path of real obedience to God. Over and over again, as in the passage that we read in Luke, he tells us what somebody truly dedicated and sold out to the service of their Creator looks like. And he shows us in his own life. Second, by announcing the coming of the kingdom of God, a time when everything is going to be right, when things will be the way they're supposed to be. Thirdly, by taking the consequences of Adam's sin and our sins on himself by dying on the cross. And fourthly, by rising from the dead in power and triumph over sin and death and every spiritual power. Where do we find him here in this scriptural passage? Here he is in the middle of his humble ministry on earth, walking dirt roads and getting dirty, being one of us, having become a man in ancient Palestine. And this is all taking place somewhere around AD 30 or 33. We find him in the middle of a series of arguments with scribes and rulers of the Jewish people. And in the middle of this, perhaps after a brief break inside someone's house, parents start bringing their young children and infants to Jesus so that he will bless them. An important action in an ancient Jewish setting. 12 disciples don't like it, do they? The disciples rebuked them. Don't you know the rabbi is resting? Don't you know he's more important than this? They begin acting like handlers for a celebrity, kind of clearing everyone out of the way so that the most important guy, the VIP, gets through. They're trying to make sure that Jesus only talks to the important people. And here are a bunch of people with their smelly little kids wearing first century diapers. But the kingdom of God is not like this. The kingdom of God is not a place where the king only talks to the important people. So Jesus tells them, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them. He could have stopped there, couldn't he have? Just let them come. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it. Wow. He could have just left it and let the little kids come. And instead he turns it right around on them. Picks them up. Another passage tells us, he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. When he blessed them, it meant that they were cherished by God. The theologian John Calvin takes this and says that although faith is required for the salvation of adults, those too young to believe receive the direct blessing of Christ. Jesus' blessing on these children is effective and it is powerful. It's not simply well-wishing. This is the Son of God doing something powerful in the lives and the hearts of these little infants in a time when some of them were far too young to begin to understand. So what is it about children that gives them this privilege? Why is it that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these? There's nothing about the children that gives them this privilege. It's not innocence. Jesus didn't see their cuteness or their innate goodness and say, wow, you know, I'm going to give them the kingdom of God. He didn't see their trustfulness. If you've seen 10 baptisms, 10 infant baptisms, you've seen 7 where the children are squalling as they get anywhere near the pastor. He wasn't blessing them for their trustfulness. It is their absolute helplessness and lowliness that is in view here. The fact that they are at the very bottom of the totem pole. They're at the very bottom of society. They're the ones who have no control over their own fates and know it. Or don't know it, as the case may be. Jesus' kingdom announcements are always like this. He always takes what's expected and turns it on its head. He always makes it clear that you cannot buy the kingdom with riches, that you cannot take the kingdom by force, that it is given. It is given freely to those who are weakest and lowest. And Jesus, in a sense, teaches us something about childhood at this point. And that is that childhood and maturity are both parts of God's plan for human beings. We tend to either idolize children or push them away, ignore them. Jesus teaches that neither is the correct route. Adam and Eve began in a kind of childhood. They were good. They were innocent. And they were to reach maturity through obedience, but instead they chose to reach maturity by forfeiting that innocence. We believe in original sin. We believe that all human beings in every part of their nature, body and soul, are affected by Adam's sin. That somewhere inside of us, something is deeply messed up. Every one of us. And we believe that childish innocence is imperfect because all of us inherit our forefather Adam's sinful nature. But there is such a thing. The lives of children are valuable, utterly valuable to Jesus Christ. Possibly more valuable than the lives of adults. And isn't this exactly the world's logic stood on its head? Think about the abortion of the unborn children from this point of view. This is a tough, tough topic. I don't want to treat it lightly. But think about abortion from this point of view. We take those whose lives are most valuable and dispose of them because they are also least powerful. And let me add, the most honest supporters of legal abortion often acknowledge that unborn children are human beings. 2 quotations I'd like you to take note of. One is from Naomi Wolf, prominent feminist and advisor to Vice President Gore. She was questioned on whether the child that she was carrying, whether her pregnancy contained, I don't know how to say this, contained a child, a human being. She snapped back at her questioner saying, "Of course it's a baby. Of course it's a baby. And if I chose to end this pregnancy, that would be between me and God." And the Princeton ethicist Peter Singer, an outspoken advocate of at the same time animal rights and human abortion and infanticide, says the fetus is a living human being. In one article, he actually wrote, "I think sometimes that Pope John Paul II and I are the only ones who see this issue to its core." For Singer and for many others, there are simply people whose lives are worth less than other people. There are simply people who deserve to live more than other people. And for Singer, he repudiates the idea that species membership, as he puts it, should be a token, should be a mark of personhood. Christian understanding is that all people, no matter how small and in what early stage of development or late stage of disease, are created in the image of God. So what does Jesus say? You must receive the kingdom as a child. must receive the kingdom as a child. I want to think about the logic of this for a minute. What does it mean? Okay, we have to receive the kingdom of God as a child. Explain. The NASB translation that I'm using, and also the Pew Bibles that you have, should put it precisely like this. You must receive the kingdom of God like a child. But perhaps a better way of putting it would be this. You must receive the kingdom like you would receive a child. Jesus says elsewhere in Mark chapter 9, and we'll read it in a few minutes, that you receive Jesus if you receive a little one. To receive Jesus is to receive the kingdom. Let me see if I can point out the progression. By serving and receiving children, we become like children. In becoming like children, we become able to receive the kingdom of God. Get it? You become like what you serve. You become like what you serve. So this amazing passage in Psalm 115, the psalmist says, speaking of idols, this is a negative passage. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. And that's what it means. That's what's so bad about serving an idol, for instance, is that you are bowing before something that is not worthy of your worship. You are degrading yourself. If we serve those who are littlest, those who are lowest, we become like them. And so we make ourselves people who can receive the kingdom of God. The same theme is visited a chapter earlier in Mark chapter 9, when this exchange takes place. Verse 35 and following. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." In the service of the very lowest and the most helpless, we receive the God of the universe. What does it mean to receive then? Okay. If you have small children, you probably have receiving blankets. If you've had a baby shower, you have at least 40 receiving blankets. In a biblical context, the term receiving means hospitality. It means, among other things, in an ancient Palestinian context, giving a kiss of greeting. It means washing feet. It means caring for whatever needs the guest has. It means feeding them. And again, those of you who have children know that having a baby is like receiving a house guest that won't leave and needs a lot. Everything changes. Your life becomes occupied necessarily with caring for the needs of a little, tiny, helpless person. But this is the upside-down ethic of the kingdom of God. The very low are the very high. The little ones, by the way, can mean not only children, but in an ancient context, those of lowest status in a given household, including the slaves. In doing these things, we escape the infinite loop of our selfishness and we receive the kingdom. What are some things? How do we do this, practically speaking? I just want to point out a few things, and everyone's life is going to be different as far as the opportunities. You're going to have things in your life that you can think of that would never occur to me, but I want to point out a couple possibilities. First of all, very simply, we do not abort our children. We just don't do it. Instead, we entrust our children to God. People who abort often look at the prospect of raising a child out of wedlock or with inadequate support or in their teenage years or in their 20-something years, and they are terrified, as well they should be, because none of us, no matter how well equipped and trained, no matter how wealthy we are, is ready for this. And so as Christians, we entrust our children to God. This is the center of why we baptize our children. We pray for them. We pray for them, and we pray for the children of those around us. We love our children, and we like them. We don't mistreat them in any way. We discipline them so that they don't destroy themselves when they're big enough to do so. People in this congregation know the names of the kids in this congregation. Children in this congregation. Everybody here loves you. Do you know that? We teach our children. This starts at home. It can happen in school or out. And it is to be supported and extended within the church. By the same token, we protect the childhood of our children. I was reading an article recently reporting on a study entitled 10 is the New 15. And it really talks about how children these days, at a very young age, before puberty even, are deeply immersed in a culture where they are under sexual and social and even career pressures. We protect the childhood of our children so that they can remain children. But there's a balancing act here, because we must teach our kids what's out there and how to deal with it. And those of you who have children need to know that if you have a teenage boy, he has seen pornography, even completely inadvertently. You need to know that they know more stuff that you don't want them to know than you can imagine. If they are in school, they know people who are sexually active that are their age. And it does not help us to permanently protect and hedge our children in such a way that they have no idea what's out there. And when they leave, they get blindsided. We must be the ones who teach our children what's going on out there and how to deal with it. We don't put pressures for success on our children. If you're a young student, you need to live and work and have time with your family and have fun and enjoy what God's given you. You also need to do it in such a way that people will thank God for you and what God has done for you. We respect, as Christians, we respect and cherish mothers and motherhood. We help them to do their best to care for their children, whether they are married or single. For most of us who are husbands, this will mean happily foregoing some extra income and allowing our wives to focus on the home. We intervene to save the lives of children who are slated for abortion. Just to remind you of that number, 1 out of 5 pregnancies in the U.S. ended in an abortion last year. We help mothers who do not abort their children. We take in children who were not aborted, but now there's no one to care for them. And we help others to take them in. It's expensive. We teach poor children. Let me make a plug for the school that I anticipate leaving in June. Boston Trinity Academy is the one evangelical Christian high school in the city of Boston. 70% of our students are scholarship to one degree or another. Families in the inner cities, families that are normally, not just usually, but almost always single families or single parent families, that are often living in poverty, that are dealing with violence you cannot countenance in their everyday lives, are desperate to have their children well taught. One of the things we as Christians do and need to do is teach the children of the poor, who otherwise will wind up back in those same neighborhoods, caught in the same cycle of violence that their friends and their cousins are in. We intentionally and thoughtfully reorder our lives and our priorities so that we will be able to receive the little ones. Let me make very clear, I'm not naive enough to ignore this. Adoption costs a ton of money. It costs a lot of money to choose to have one parent stay at home. It costs a lot of money to have a large family. And if we are serious about the care of the poor, those of you who were here during the Sunday school a little while ago heard how many poor people there are within a few miles of this church. It will cost a lot of money. But we need as Christ's people, to reorder our lives so that we can do that. It is possible. The kingdom we long for is a world where all people are treasured and loved, one where no one goes without and where justice rolls down like water. We bring that kingdom into our world when we receive these little ones. Well, that's not enough, is it? It's not enough. Because we need to know, if you're thinking about this, if you're listening to this, you're thinking, I have failed in this. As I preach this, I'm thinking, I have failed in this. We need to know where we go when we fail. We need to know where we go when we have failed. We need to know how to deal with the inertia in our own souls and our own lives that would lead us to say, that sounds like a good idea. I'm not really sure where to start. I want to give you something that's not practical at all. I want to turn the focus once again on Jesus Christ. We're comfortable in this society. Good things are within our reach easily. We're scared of people who are different from us. One of the remarkable things about modern society is that many of us don't have poor neighbors to take care of because we live in neighborhoods where there just are no poor people. Some of us have only poor neighbors. But in any case, inertia is against us. So where do we look? We look back at Christ. Jesus looked down at the universe of stars that he had made. He had the wealth of heaven in his hands. He was frightened in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he prayed prayers that would kill most of us. He touched the blind. He touched people who were lying on filthy mats. He touched people who had contagious and awful skin diseases, the insane, those who smelled bad, those who talked funny. He was opposed and he was judicially murdered by those rulers who should have bowed the knee before him. Jesus became the littlest of the little, the lowest of the low for us. And this is the heart of the kingdom we want to receive. We are those very people that he stooped down to touch. That's not enough still, is it? Because if we look at the example of Christ, we'll be broken. How do we follow that? How do we do that? Meeting these needs simply digs us deeper into the gospel. Sometimes when we talk about care of the poor, caring for other people, we begin to think, well, this sounds an awful lot like saving ourselves through our own good works. It's not. It drives us deeper into the gospel of Christ. Because Jesus is not just the example. He speaks as the little child whom the world did not receive. I've been thinking a lot lately about Jesus, baby Jesus in the manger. Okay, immortalized in Talladega Nights as little 8-pound, 10-ounce baby Jesus. But thinking about baby Jesus in the manger, we see baby Jesus around Christmas time. Even in New England, we see Jesus all over the place. You see those little cute manger scenes. They used to be by town halls. Now they're just in front of churches, some of them. Not this one, I don't think. We see Jesus all over the place, and it's so sweet. And isn't it cute that once he got to the inn, they didn't have any room, and boy, it was a whole mess with the, you know, Expedia.com didn't work. The booking fell through, and Jesus had to go sleep in the barn. It is not cute. It is not in there to give us a cute story. It's just not. The one who created the universe, when he came to what belonged to him, the way John puts it, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The one through whom the world was made. That's what happens at that inn door, is that the world, not just the innkeeper who has too many people inside, but that the world turns him out. The king comes and they turn him out of doors. We turn him out of doors. And that's the whole earthly ministry that he had, isn't it? It's one occasion after another of being misunderstood, of being stabbed in the back, of being hated, of being mistreated. But this one who was rejected, this little one, forgives. He forgives as the little one who was rejected, along with the kingdom. He sees us. What we see imperfectly when we look at the law of God and we think, I'm not living like that. He sees everything that's wrong with us much, much better. That's good news and it's bad news. It's bad news because we are deeply condemned apart from Christ. But it's good news because he sees us and yet he loves us. He knows us perfectly and yet he loves us. Do you want to know Jesus more? Seek to serve him by serving the little ones, and you will see him more clearly. He offers good news to all those who have abused, who have neglected, who have idolized, who have refused to speak on behalf of the little ones. And good news for those who have aborted. I want you to think about this when you think about abortion and forgiveness for abortion. That when Jesus forgives, when he pays the price on the cross, it is as if the child who was aborted turns to the mother who, for whatever reasons, gave that child up and forgives her. That's the position we're all in. Those of us who feel it most deeply and those of us who don't feel it nearly as deeply as we should. We receive forgiveness. Not from someone who doesn't know us very well and absolves us, but from someone who knows us deeply, sees us, and loves us. Let's pray. How you could take the rejection that we dished out on you and still love us, I don't know. What kind of love motivated you to come into the world, a world that already hated you, and when it saw you, hated you more? I don't understand. But you did. And we receive and we thank you for, and we beg that you would keep always before our eyes the depth of the grace that you've given us. Jesus, we pray these in your name. Amen.